read to you Habakkuk chapter 3. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Yahweh, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Yahweh, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, God, is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it this day, that you may grow us in faith and in faithfulness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is my hope that you have seen over the past few weeks that the book of Habakkuk is very relevant for our moment in history. Habakkuk, we have seen, asks two fundamental questions. Does God care about injustice? And why does God permit and even use injustice to accomplish his purposes in the world? God has answered both of these questions, insisting that he does care about injustice. He sees it, he marks it, he abhors it, and he will judge it. Nevertheless, the way that he judges injustice in the course of history will often shock, astound, and befuddle us as human beings. But eventually, God will set all to rights. In a series of five woes at the end of chapter 2, God announces that he will vindicate the just and he will condemn the wicked. Now that God has answered his questions, Habakkuk responds in chapter 3. Remember that there are only two ways to respond to the word of God. God has spoken. There are only two ways to respond. There is no third way. You either respond in pride or in humility. You either respond in unbelief or in faith. You either receive the word of God as the word of God and say, I believe you, Lord. Very good. I will follow. Or you say, no, I think I know better than you, God. And I don't have to do what you say. Habakkuk responds in faith. Remember Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, God says. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk lives by his faith. He has heard God's answers. Now he bows before the Lord. He prays for God's mercy, and he worships God. He offers us a psalm of praise to his God, proclaiming his own trust in the Lord. Chapter 3 starts with this introduction, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which we have no idea what it means. So there you go. And then it concludes with to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Both the introduction and the conclusion reveal that this psalm was intended to be used in the corporate worship of God's people, right? In other words, though the psalm is personal in nature, records Habakkuk's own life of faith, he wrote it for the benefit of all God's people. This psalm teaches us what faith looks like in times of judgment. It includes a petition in verses 2 and 3. It includes Habakkuk's remembrance of God's acts of salvation in verses 3 through 16. And then it includes Habakkuk's declaration of trust in the Lord in verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk's psalm answers for us three questions. First, how ought we to petition the Lord in times of judgment? Second, how ought we to encourage ourselves and others in times of judgment? And then third, what does faith look like in times of judgment? So let us look at Habakkuk's psalm. We begin in verses 2 and 3 with Habakkuk's prayer, his petition of faith. He has heard the voice of the Lord, and so now he responds in faith, and he prays in the fear of God. Notice verse 2, O Lord, remember Lord when it's in lower or in small caps, is God's name, Yahweh. O Yahweh, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. Habakkuk responds first and foremost in the fear of God. He heard God's voice like Job before him. When God answered him out of the whirlwind, what did Job do? He put his hand over his mouth, and he recognized, the Lord God is far greater than I am. Habakkuk puts his hand over his mouth. He acknowledges that God is his superior. Habakkuk may not understand all that God is doing, but he has heard God's voice, and he has learned that God is always just, and so he is content to trust God and to wait for him to put all things to rights. Yahweh, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. Notice, he's afraid not of Chaldea, not of the injustice in Judah. He's afraid of God. O Yahweh, so now he prays. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. Notice that phrase is repeated twice. In the midst of the years, make it known. This phrase seems to mean in the midst of this judgment that you have proclaimed is coming. In the midst of this work that you have said that you are going to do among us, revive us. Habakkuk is praying that God would revive his work, that he would make his work known, that God would act even in this time of judgment for the ultimate blessing of his people and the manifestation of God's glory. That God would revive Israel so that once again God's name be feared. Notice the closing phrase where Habakkuk says, in wrath, right, in your just wrath, which you are sending upon us as a people for our wickedness, in wrath, remember mercy. Don't forget us, Lord. Don't completely destroy us. Don't hand us over to annihilation. Pour out your Spirit upon us and restore us to your favor. Habakkuk turns for hope to God as the God of the Exodus. And that's the point of the first part of verse 3. You'll notice the word Selah, which occurs frequently here in Habakkuk chapter 3. The only other place it occurs is in the Psalms, right? So it appears here in Habakkuk 3 and in the Psalms. Sometimes it's very difficult to figure out exactly what purpose it is serving. Some commentators think it's a musical notation, a rest of some sort. Here in Habakkuk's psalm, it seems to be dividing this psalm into stanzas, as it were. So that's the way I'm going to take it this morning. And so here in his opening petition, he remembers who God is. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, the Holy One, the one who's too pure to look upon wickedness, from Mount Paran. Now, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 33, which is Moses' last blessing upon the people of Israel. And looking back upon God's deliverance of his people in the Exodus, Teman is another name for Edom, and Mount Paran is another name for Mount Sinai. So when it says God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, it is recalling God's deliverances of his people that Bob providentially read Joshua this morning, and Rahab's recounting of how God's deliverance of his people caused the surrounding nations to tremble and to fear. So in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses proclaimed, Yahweh came from Sinai. And he dawned on them, he dawned on Israel from Seir, from Teman, from Edom. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Right? God had delivered them. He had given Israel his law. He had blessed his people, manifest his glory. And so Habakkuk reminds the Lord as he's praying to God, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, you're the one who called us as your people. You're the one who originally delivered us. So deliver us again. Don't forget your work. Don't forget your people. In the midst of your judgment, revive us. Show us mercy. Show mercy to those who fear you. He then recounts the Exodus. He recounts the conquest and the kingdom. And then he recounts God's mercy to him personally, I think, as it's been manifest in this book. So in verses 3 through 9, we have him recounting God's mercy to his people in the Exodus. Then in verses 10 through 13, God's mercy in the conquest and kingdom years. And then finally in verses 14 through 60, God's mercy to Habakkuk personally. So let's look at each of these sections. So Habakkuk begins describing God's glory manifest in the Exodus. His glory, he says, covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Right? Heaven and earth displayed the glory of God when God rescued his people from Egypt. His brightness was like the light, and he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. God's power was on display in the Exodus. The glory cloud guided the people of Israel by day and the pillar of fire by night. And Moses, when he went up to talk with the Lord, when he came down from the mount, his face was shining with the glory of God. And all of that imagery is what Habakkuk is capturing here. But notice the irony. Habakkuk loves irony in his psalm, right? That with all this display of the power and the glory of God, notice the end of verse 4, and there his power was hidden. It was hidden. Because if his power had truly been on display, no one would have stood before him. Before him, Habakkuk says, went pestilence. Does that have relevance for a pandemic? And fever followed at his feet. Right? He is the Lord. He's the one who visited plagues upon Egypt. He's the one who sent plagues amongst his people Israel while they were in the wilderness. He stood and he measured the earth. He is its master. Right? He measures it. He looked and he startled the nations. Right? God's power on display in saving his people from Egypt not only amazed the created order, it also amazed and startled the nations that surrounded Egypt. And the everlasting mountains, Egypt, which was thought to be impregnable, which no one could stand against, and the perpetual hills, right? Notice the irony. The everlasting mountains, what happened to them? They were scattered. And the perpetual hills, what did they do? They bow. Why? Because his ways are everlasting. He's the only one who's truly everlasting and eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. This is likely a reference to one of the tribes in the land of Israel. Again, providentially, Bob read Rahab's account of that, the way in which the nations of the land of Canaan were trembling, and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled when they heard of God's power on display in delivering his people from Egypt. If they can get out of Egypt, what can they not do? Oh, Yahweh. So why did God do all this? Why did he hide his power in that way? Oh, Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh means the God who is faithful to his covenant. Were you displeased with the rivers? Were you just angry? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? No, God did all this to save his people. He rode on his horses, driving what? Your chariots of salvation. Why did God go to war against his enemies? Why did God split the sea? Because he loved his people. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. God swore an oath over his weapons that he would judge his enemies in order to deliver his people. This, too, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32 from the Song of Moses. God declared in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 39, God says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven, and I say," God swears an oath, as I live forever, right? Here's his oath. As I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. God swears an oath to judge his enemies, to destroy them. Why? In order to fulfill his oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In order to cover the sins of his people and provide for the blessing of all the families of the earth in Abraham. So note that right after this oath that the Lord swears, Moses closes the psalm with this invitation, which seems ironic in light of the oath. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Why should the Gentiles rejoice? God's going forth to judgment. He's destroying Egypt. Because he will provide atonement for his land and his people, and that is good news for all the nations of the earth. He will provide a path of salvation for all the nations, which he has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Habakkuk then recounts God's faithfulness, right? So that's God's faithfulness in the Exodus. Then he goes on to recount God's faithfulness in the time of the conquest in the kingdom. At the end of verse 9, you divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high in praise and adoration of the Lord. As God entered into the land of promise, the land rejoiced that God had come. Why? Because the Canaanites were a wicked, perverse people. Their sexual immorality was perverse. They murdered their own children, and the land wanted to vomit them out. And so the land rejoiced when God arrived. For now justice would come. Now righteousness would come. The heavens themselves fought for Joshua as the sun stood still and he pursued the enemy. In verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You, O Lord, you marched through the land in indignation, conquering the land before your people. You trampled the nations in your anger. You went forth. Why? Right, so notice, why was the Exodus? You went to save your people, right? It wasn't just wrath, Lord. You rode forth on your chariots of salvation. And in the conquest, Lord, why did you go forth? You went forth, verse 13, for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your Messiah. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Right, this is likely an allusion to David and Goliath. When David, who was God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's Christ, the forerunner of our Christ, struck off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword and laid him bare from foundation to neck. God went forth for the salvation of his people, again and again, in the Exodus, in the conquest, in the kingdom years, and also, finally, in Habakkuk's own life, verse 14. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. So notice that this is personal. Habakkuk is using poetic imagery to describe God's deliverance of himself. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Well, what did God do? God defeated their leader, verse 14. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. I think it likely that this is Habakkuk's poetic way of describing this prophecy. Doubts had assailed him, endeavoring to feast upon him and to take away his faith in the Lord. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. They thought to destroy me. But even as God had rescued Israel through the sea, riding his chariots of salvation, so God delivered Habakkuk, verse 15, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. You rescued me. Now, it could be that there was an actual incident where enemies were trying to assault Habakkuk. That is another possible interpretation. I just think it's likely that this is simply Habakkuk's way of describing God's deliverance of him from his own doubts and fears. But when God came and delivered him, what happened? When Habakkuk heard the deliverance of God, heard the voice of God, well, we already know what happened back in verse 2, right? Yahweh, I heard your speech, and I was afraid. So when God came to deliver Habakkuk, he says, when I heard, verse 16, my body trembled. I was afraid. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. It's full of fear. The fear of God. But one of the great things about the fear of God is that it casts out other fears. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That when the day of trouble comes, which you've said is coming, that I may rest, that I may be quiet when he comes up to the people, because I know he's coming. You've said it. I believe your word. He will invade them with his troops. And so this brings us to Habakkuk's robust declaration of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, right? This is utter devastation, is what Habakkuk is envisioning. Famine. There's no food. There are no flocks. There's no herd. Yet, I will rejoice in Yahweh. Because he is for me. Who can be against me? I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, God, is my strength. Even in times of hardship, even in days of trouble, even in the midst of the years, he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will enable me to walk on this difficult terrain so that I not stumble, and he will make me walk on my high hills. I said at the beginning that Habakkuk's psalm answers three questions. How ought we to petition the Lord in times of judgment? How ought we to encourage ourselves and one another in such times? And finally, what does faith look like in these times? So let us consider each of these questions. First, how ought we to petition the Lord in times of judgment. Right? We find ourselves in one. As I have emphasized, our current societal instability is the hand of the Lord God upon us. We have a worldwide panic associated with the coronavirus, right? Rightly or wrongly, this panic. But where do such panics, where do such plagues come from? They come from God's hand of judgment upon a people. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Right? The same God who judged Egypt, who judged Judah, who judged Chaldea, is now judging us. So how do we pray in such times of judgment? Habakkuk models faithful prayer. Notice that first Habakkuk begins with the fear of God. Yahweh, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. Right? He humbles himself before the Lord, and he acknowledges that God knows far more than he. God is good. God's eyes are too pure to look upon wickedness with favor. God is almighty and all wise. He knows precisely what he is doing, even though he may not reveal everything to us. And so we are called to humble ourselves before him, to trust him, and to acknowledge that though his ways are sometimes mysterious, they are always just. Habakkuk then proceeds to petition God, show mercy, right? God had revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Right? Habakkuk knows that this is his God. He knows that God is merciful and gracious. And so he petitions God to revive his work and to make his salvation known. I love the last phrase, in wrath. Right, in your just and holy judgment, O Lord, upon us for our sin, do we as a people not deserve the hand of God upon us? We have denigrated the covenant of marriage. We have slaughtered our children. We have sanctioned immorality, perversity, and called it good. So in your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. This prayer reminds us of the historic Christian prayer, Kyrie eleison, which means, Lord, have mercy. We utilize this prayer at various times throughout the church year in our own confession of sins. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Seems a very fitting prayer as we watch the increasing darkness and decay around us. And look, here is the good news. Times of revival often begin in times of deep darkness. In times of darkness, the light of the gospel shines brightest. And so the Reformation burst upon the Western world amidst deep darkness, ignorance, and corruption within the church. The first Great Awakening in America was preceded, Jonathan Edwards reported, by licentiousness among the young people, a breakdown in family structure, the failure of family worship, and by contentions, jealousies, and divisions within the community. William Blackstone, famous jurist, wrote that prior to the spiritual revival in England, led by John Wesley and George Whitefield, he said, quote, there was no more Christianity in the pulpits of London's churches than in the writings of Cicero. He said it was impossible to discover from what he heard whether the preachers were followers of Muhammad, Confucius, or Jesus Christ. We too are in a dark time, church is compromised. Our pulpits are weak. But might God revive us again? Might he use the faithful teaching and preaching of his word to renew the face of America? He might. So let us petition him to do so. This is what we sang, Psalm 80. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's our only hope. Habakkuk knows that's his only hope. That's Israel's only hope. And so he prays to the God who goes forth for the salvation of his people. Second, how ought we to encourage ourselves and others in times of judgment? Again, Habakkuk models for us, he guides the way, right? Does God chastise his people? Absolutely. Does God purge the dross from his church? Yes. Does he judge unjust nations? Yes. But God always does so because he loves and cherishes his people, and because his long-term purpose is to cause the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. So Habakkuk recalls God's salvation of our fathers, right? In the Exodus, in the conquest, in the kingdom years, in his own life. And so he prays, God, I know you've done this before. Right? He calls to mind God's faithfulness in the past in order to encourage him to look to the future in faith. Not so that he can cower into a little shell and hide, but so that he can look forward to what God may yet do again. He's prayed that God would revive his work, and now he recounts instances where God did that very thing. Now, brothers and sisters, if Habakkuk could do that, ought not we be able to do it much more? Does not the Exodus from Egypt pale in comparison to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, who went to Golgotha and rescued us from sin and death through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Isn't that good news? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not nakedness, not the sword, nothing. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. So as we petition God for mercy, we don't just do it in a vacuum. We do it because God has done it again and again and again and again. And look, not only does Habakkuk tell us to look back to Scripture, he says, look at your own life. Look what God has done for you. Because that's what he does. He goes back and he recounts God's faithfulness in delivering him from his own doubts. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. They wanted to eat me alive. But you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. God delivered Habakkuk. He's delivered you too. Do you remember? He's delivered us from the power of sin, from numerous life-threatening calamities. So Habakkuk reminds us to recount these to ourselves and to one another as a means of encouraging one another to trust in the Lord, to know that he will act again. Faith looks to the future. We don't have to look back in faith. But we do have to look forward in faith to what God is yet to do. Right in the last month, both Luke and Elise had appendectomies. And this has provided several opportunities for me to share on a personal level with a number of you my own story of one of God's deliverances in my life. Around 1979, when I was in fifth grade, my appendix burst, ruptured. I was in danger of going septic and dying. I've got a big scar to prove it, right? They had to open me up, take everything out, wash everything. And I recall, right, those moments that you recall, the intense pain when anybody would even get near my bed, right? My mom took me to our doctor's office, and he immediately rushed me across the street to Holy Family Hospital in Spokane. And as the nurses prepared me for surgery, we were told that the surgeon would be arriving to speak with my parents and me about the procedure. Now, 1979, for those of you who might be about my age or older, okay, and might remember such a thing, was in the midst of the Iran hostage crisis under President Carter, one of our illustrious presidents. But pictures of Iranians chanting death to America were daily in the news, right? I was only 9 or 10. I was just a young kid. And somehow the nurses let it slip that my surgeon was Iranian. Now you can imagine what that did. And I thought, that's it, I'm dead. It's all over, right? It's all over. I'm just 9 or 10. In the midst of all this pain, he's going to take me in there and he's going to kill me. But God, in his kindness, used that man to save me. And I learned two important lessons, right? First, the fragility of life. And second, that not all people of a certain ethnicity are the same. Important lesson for a little kid to learn. Right? God walked through the sea with his horses and rescued. Right? I hope that you share those stories of your own life, right, with one another. You recount to one another the wonderful works of God, right? How did you come to know the Lord? How has God shown his kindness to you? Ask one another your stories, for as we hear these stories, it equips us to look in faith to the future, to anticipate what God will yet do for those who love him and who look to him in faith, even in dark times, right? Perhaps especially in dark times, right? Let me assure you, you want to hear the story of Johnny's shattered forearms, right? Of Lillian's and Jose's adoption, of Zeke's fractured skull, of Jean's open heart surgery, of Bob's and Peter's broken necks, because in the Dowers they seem to run in the family. Of Gresham's cancer, of Christy and Elijah Harrison's brush with a nail gun, of John Unger's orbital fracture, of Bruce Williams' scalding hot showers, of the voice that told Gail to stop while she was driving, of Braden's flesh-eating bacteria, of David Eldridge's birth in a car, of the salvation of Joel and Mariah's marriage, of Michael Mogan's encounter with an end table, of Tim McElroy's polar bear, and of Catherine Peterson's aspirated bean. You want to hear those stories. And I could go on, right? We all have them. Stories of God's providence at work in our lives. Stories of God's salvation and deliverance. Times when God walked through the sea with his horses and rescued us. So how often do you recount for yourself and for others the mercies of God to you? Let us never tire of celebrating them. And why do we do it? So that we might rejoice in the Lord. This is how Habakkuk ends. What does faith look like in times of judgment? Faith looks like a confident and robust trust in the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord casts out other fears. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. When we consider God's revelation of himself in his word, in order that I might rest in the day of trouble. As we look back on God's mighty acts of salvation, we're reminded that no mountain, no matter how eternal or perpetual it might seem, compares with the everlasting God. He alone is eternal. So that you can say to this mountain, believing, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Our God is in the heavens. He measures the earth. He startles the nations. He can do far beyond whatever we ask or think. So listen. Might we face the continued restriction of our liberties here in America? Yes. Might we face persecution as the people of God? Yes. Might we face financial hardship or ruin? Yes. Might we witness the collapse of our historic culture? Are we already witnessing? Yes. Right? All those things you fear might come true. But though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Our confidence in such times is in the Lord. He is faithful. He is good. He rules and reigns, and he loves his people. And so Habakkuk would urge us to trust him. Habakkuk would urge us, as Paul writes to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. As we come to the table, we weekly recount to one another the merciful salvation of God. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died to rescue us and deliver us from sin, from Satan, and from death, in order that we might live no longer in the flesh according to the lusts of our sinful nature or for the fear of men, but that we might live in the fear of God and serve him with joy all our days. So let us pray he would pour out his spirit upon us, that whether in life or in death, whether in prosperity or in trial, we might rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word through Habakkuk. He is good for us, good for our souls. And so we pray that you would teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might delight in you, that we might not be stuck in Habakkuk chapter 1, but that we too might make it to chapter 3, singing the praises of God, petitioning your mercy, and recounting your acts of salvation. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray.